We are now firmly entrenched, of course, in a series on 1 Corinthians, and we have seen that the Corinthian church is a church full of problems. Yes, lots and lots of problems. Last week, Paul addressed an incestuous problem in the church, and as shocked as he was about the sin, what had happened, he was more shocked at how poorly the church in Corinth had handled the situation. In today's text, there is another serious problem. People in the church had wronged one another, then sued one another, and gone to secular civil court against other church members. And I thought what a great chance for us to talk a little bit about lawsuits and what our attitude should be towards them. I've never on Sunday morning mentioned lawsuits, and yet we live in a litigious society, and people are always looking for opportunities to sue one another and to profit from it, and we know our health care costs skyrocket because of lawsuits, with the cost of malpractice insurance. We're all very familiar. We all carry car insurance because we know that if you hit another car, it's not just the damage of the car, it's that possibility of a lawsuit because of all the ramifications. There's a good chance for us to talk a little bit, albeit briefly, about lawsuits this morning. The text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go before the law, before the unrighteous, instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among brothers? But brother goes the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Have you noticed that the world is always watching the church? They're always looking at the church. They're always looking at you as a believer, looking for any sign of hypocrisy, any sign of weakness in us. And they get quite giddy when they can point the finger because there's some genuine display of weakness, of hypocrisy within us. They love to see the church air their dirty laundry. People never talk about the church as much as when there's some new breaking news story about some big, terrible thing that's happened within the church. One local example, about 6 months ago, back in October, the Chicago Tribune reported on a dispute at Mount Zion Baptist Church in the city of Zion. I don't know exactly where it stands right now, but back in October, when the newspaper reported the story, Pastor Robert Williams was still preaching, and he was presiding over church business at that church in Zion, even though he had been fired 3 months earlier. The Mount Zion Baptist Church Board of Directors filed a lawsuit against him, stating that he was fired in July of 2013 because he had breached his contract by refusing to accept the former pastor's counsel. The former pastor's name is B.J. Gaston, and he had been there for 47 years at the church. And he retired, and one of the grounds of the contract with the new pastor was the new pastor would have to be subject to the counsel and guidance of the elderly B.J. Gaston. According to the lawsuit, things escalated after the firing of the new pastor, after he attempted to seize control of Mount Zion Church, its assets, its property, its finances, and according to the lawsuit, wrongfully orchestrated changes to its board, its officers, its leaders, and its corporate structures. And that lawsuit was just like the latest sad public display of problems in that church, marked by an order of protection, calls to the police, and even an anonymous threatening letter. And all of this aired publicly, certainly all over Chicagoland. I don't know how much further it went. And even we are talking about it today. And if Paul were weighing in on Mount Zion Baptist Church in Zion today, he would say the church is already completely defeated. Can we use this as an opportunity this morning to look at some general biblical principles about lawsuits? I mean, we could say a lot about lawsuits. We could approach it from every angle. Obviously, I'm not going to do that today. But I do want to take advantage of the chance to mention a few simple but clear principles the Bible has about lawsuits. There are some very clear biblical grounds for lawsuits. And basically, they're all based on the principle that we must take responsibility for negligence. Anytime we are negligent, there is a price to be paid if someone is hurt as a result of negligence. There's examples from the laws of Moses, many of which were not religious laws, they were not ceremonial laws, they were very practical laws to help people get along in society. And I'll give you about four or five examples right from the laws of Moses. If you dug a pit, put a hole in the ground, and failed to cover it, and someone fell in and got hurt, you were held responsible. If you allowed animals to trespass onto the property of a neighbor, and they damaged that property, they damaged the crops, you were held accountable. You had to make restitution. If you set a fire and it negligently got out of control and harmed a neighbor's property, you were held responsible. You had to make restitution. If you built a flat roof, the kind of roof that it was expected people would spend time on that roof, who knows, watching fireworks or something, and you failed to put parapets, some form of railing around the roof, and someone fell off, you were responsible. You had to pay damages. In fact, the Old Testament was serious enough about these kinds of damages that if you were guilty of negligence and somebody got hurt and you didn't have the money to pay, then you yourself would have to be sold in order to pay the debt to make the damages right. So in short, the Old Testament justifies reasonable monetary payment for damages caused by clear negligence. In short, and it's very simple and I think to the point. Unfortunately, as we all know, this is not what we see today. What we see is a lot of very frivolous kinds of lawsuits. I'll give you some examples of them. 1992, there was a 23-year-old girl, Karen Norman. She accidentally backed her car, her Honda Accord, into a body of water after a night of drinking. She couldn't undo her seatbelt, and she drowned. And so the girl's parents successfully sued Honda for making a seatbelt that their daughter could not unfasten underwater when her blood alcohol was at 0.17. The jury awarded the Norman family $65 million, although I think an appeals court later threw out the case. 1991, Richard Harris, you're going to love this one, sued Anheuser, is that how you say it? I don't want to look like I know how to say it too well. It's Anheuser-Busch for $10,000 for false advertising. Harris claimed to suffer from emotional distress in addition to mental and physical injury. Why? Because when he drank beer that they made, he didn't have the luck with the ladies that the commercials advertised on TV. Kay's shaking her head. He also claimed that he sometimes got sick after he drank. I don't know. In January 2000, Kathleen Robertson of Texas, she was awarded $780,000 after breaking her ankle, tripping over a toddler who was running amok inside a furniture store. The owners of the furniture store were understandably surprised at the verdict, since the misbehaving toddler was her little boy. June 1998, Carl Truman, 19-year-old man from Los Angeles, won $74,000 and medical expenses when a neighbor ran over his hand with a Honda Accord. Apparently, he didn't notice that someone was at the wheel of the car when he was in the process of stealing the hubcaps. Couple more. Terrence Dixon of Bristol, Pennsylvania, was leaving a house. It was bad. He had just finished robbing by way of the garage. He couldn't get the garage to go up because the automatic door opener was broken. He couldn't re-enter the house because the door had closed and was locked. The family was on vacation, and so he was stuck in the garage for 8 days, subsisting on a case of Pepsi and a bag of dry dog food. He sued the homeowner's insurance, claiming the situation caused him undue mental anguish. The jury agreed and awarded him $500,000. The moral of that story is if your garage door opener is broken, get it fixed. And maybe have a freezer in the garage filled with steaks and a grill to cook them on. One more. Jerry Williams of Arkansas was awarded $14,500 in medical expenses after being bitten on the buttocks by his next door neighbor's beagle. The beagle was on a chain in its owner's fenced-in yard, as was Mr. Williams. The award was less than sought because the jury felt the dog might have been provoked by Mr. Williams, who at the time was shooting at it repeatedly with a pellet gun. But he gets $75,000 plus medical expenses. It'd be great if these were unusual stories. But we all know this is what's played out every day in courts in America. There's a general attitude among us in our population that whenever something bad happens to me, someone is to blame and someone has to pay. As though I have a right to never have anything bad happen to me at all. And something does bad happen, and it's a harm caused by my own foolishness and negligence, still, someone else has to pay. There's a big difference between being negligent and it resulting in damage and being held responsible for something that you didn't know or couldn't reasonably help. For example, if someone slips on ice on your sidewalk, they can probably successfully sue you for maintaining an unsafe condition by not keeping your sidewalk free of ice and snow. But anybody who lives in Chicagoland knows it's impossible to always have your sidewalk free of ice and snow. It's impossible. You could be out there every hour. You're never going to have an absolutely free sidewalk or church parking lot free of every bit of ice or snow. It's humanly impossible. And yet you could probably successfully sue if you slip and hurt yourself. There's a difference between employees getting sick from using a chemical that no one knew was dangerous, and employees getting sick because the employer knew it was dangerous and was keeping that knowledge to themselves and not letting it become public. Or say you're at a Denny's restaurant eating dinner, and a gunman comes in to rob the place, and you get shot. Is it really Denny's fault for not providing a safe place for you to eat dinner? Or are you the victim of a crime that's the responsibility of the gunman? Many times, even when there is negligence and someone has truly suffered damages, we well know that the monetary settlement is often way out of line from the actual damages suffered. And many people look at accidents as opportunities. It's a way to profit. It's like winning the lottery. Little whiplash, and we're off to the accident attorney. And accident and injury law is big, big business. Just watch some of the off channels on TV at night. It's big business. A lot of money is to be made in the area of lawsuits. There's some summary statements about how the Bible feels about lawsuits. Bad things will happen to us. When deliberate negligence has caused a fault, then people should be held responsible, but settlement should be reasonable and in line with actual damage done. Well, last week, with the problem involved in Corinth, we saw that Paul was upset at what had happened, at the sin that had been committed, but he was more upset at how the church was dealing or not dealing with the problem. And it's the same with today's text about lawsuits. When people within a church are suing one another, something has broken down. I'd be pretty upset to find out that one of you has filed a lawsuit against another one of you. When that happens within the church body, there's something that's broken down somewhere. And Paul says, isn't there somebody in the church wise enough to settle the matter? Isn't there somebody there that can, like Solomon, make a wise decision, or like Moses, or the people that Moses appointed, make a wise decision and listen to both parties and come to a resolution? Why can't it be resolved internally? Why couldn't the Mount Zion Baptist Church problem, why couldn't it be resolved internally by men and women of God who act like men and women of God and work things out, talk them out, pray things out? Why do things have to be taken, Paul would say, to a secular court outside the church? Why do people, Paul would say, mistrust church leadership so much that they think they'll be better off going to a secular court? Why would we be more willing to willingly submit to a secular court as opposed to submitting the issue to our church leadership? Do we trust civil processes more? Do we trust the ability of the courts and the lawyers to work things out more justly than we do our church family? Do we trust that non-believing judge in a secular court system more than we trust church authority? And I just wonder if maybe the real question is, do we prefer the world's system to love and forgiveness? And I just wonder if that's not a more underlying question than the rest. Then we get to the most serious question of all. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded and get the short end of the stick, the smaller piece of pie? You know, pastors preach on a lot of things that don't get us too stirred up. That's why we can nod off during a sermon. Doesn't faze us that much. It's just a nice message, pastor. See you next week kind of thing. But there's a few topics, though, that just the sheer mention of them can get certain ones of us rather hot under the collar very quickly, and even evoke a response of, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I've had more than a few run-ins over the years with people in our church, and they can be wonderful people, great people, and most of the time they're absolutely fine, but then one day you say something that just comes a little too close to home, and you've got a problem because it's not what they want to hear. They'll go along with 99% of what you say, but you get a little too close to home, and they'll let you know, well, I'm not doing that. Especially when you suggest that they follow what the Bible says to do. Especially when you suggest that in the case of a conflict, that they love like Jesus loved, that they forgive like Jesus forgives. I have had more than my share of strong reactions. They're not frequent, thank the Lord. I'm really glad. I'm a pretty sensitive person, and if it happened all the time, I probably have trouble handling it. I will say that I, almost every Sunday, I did it again this morning, just in my own privateness. I might be washing my face, going to the bathroom, and I'll say, Lord, please don't let anything bad happen between people today in church. Because when it does, it kind of ruins my whole week. All of a sudden, you find out somebody's upset and there's a problem, and when you're the pastor, you have to address it. You have to deal with it when you'd rather not have to deal with them. They're not pleasant. And so almost every week, without fail, just privately say, Lord, please don't let anything go bad today in the church between a couple families or something. The teaching here that Paul's giving us is one of these teachings that can really bug people. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And could I just ask you right now, can you handle suffering wrong and being okay with it? Suffering wrong and forgiving. Suffering wrong and still loving the person. Can you handle being defrauded instead of saying, but I have my rights and I demand my rights and I'm going to let it be known that my rights have been stepped on and it's not going to happen. I demand my rights. Can you handle what Paul is suggesting here? People love to respond with, but you don't understand. You don't know how badly I was hurt. You don't know what they did to me. But I always come back to what the word says. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Someone offends you. Can you let go of it? Or do you have to dwell on it and let it fester in your bosom until you have to react like fire? Can you take the higher road? Even though the wrong was real, even though the hurt was real, even though it shouldn't have been done, even though it was unjust, can you take the higher road without demanding blood from somebody? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's what Jesus said. What did Jesus do? The word says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. So Jesus turned around and looked at all of us sinners and say, but you offended me. But you wronged me. I have my rights. Imagine a world where we can be wronged without reacting, without holding a grudge, without demanding, exacting payment of some sort. Imagine a church world where we can actually willingly submit to church leadership instead of feeling like I have a right to be offended, I have a right to demand blood from somebody. Somebody's to blame, and I have a right to be paid. Imagine a church world where we simply do what the word says. Instead of in certain cases check the NA box, you know, the not applicable. You know, I like these 9 things, but this 10th one, well, that's not applicable. I'm not doing that one. Imagine a church where we just take this and say, I will do it. I will follow what it says. I will love like Jesus loved. I will forgive like Jesus forgives. Now, what you always hear people say is, well, that's passive. I'm not a passive person. It's passive to turn the other cheek. Well, is it passive to turn the other cheek? No. What's passive is to be angry and bitter and demand your rights. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. The word doesn't have to challenge you to be angry and bitter. Come on, Ray Allen, be angry, be bitter. The word doesn't have to do that. It comes naturally. I'm not saying to you, Ray, but nobody has to teach us to be angry. I mean, little kids, you know, another kid comes along and takes their toy. Do you have to teach the first kid? Well, now you punch that kid. Cry. That shouldn't be done. No, you don't teach kids that. They know it naturally. It's not natural to lay down our rights. It's not natural to respond like Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, to be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. That's good enough. I'm going to repeat it. To be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It should come as no surprise to any of us that within a church, disputes can arise. Maybe your child pushes someone else's child out in the hallway. And suddenly, two sets of parents are upset, both usually defending their child. Maybe your nice new car gets dented on the parking lot by a church member. And maybe they didn't even stop and tell you. You just go out after service and find the dent. Some years ago, we had a real situation in our church where one of our church members was convinced one Sunday morning that another church member had made a pornographic phone call to their home. And I caught wind of this during the service. It was probably the only time I can think of where I actually had to leave the service to go downstairs in our old church building on Chestnut Street and to deal with these two men. And one was very irate, accusing the other man of making a pornographic phone call to his house. And the other man saying, "I didn't do it," very quietly, and saying, "I didn't do it, it wasn't me." Disputes will arise in church. Now you're all wondering what happened there. I should say it at the end of the message. I'll tell you. As it turned out, as that week progressed, the man who made the accusation found out it wasn't the church member. He found out who it was. Thankfully, both men continued in the church, and one of them is in our building today, sitting here listening to my words right now. Things can happen, and they can happen in an instant. Suddenly, in the middle of a church service, there's a big problem. God would have us respond appropriately and righteously, and not obviously unrighteously and ready to exact blood, but rather to, like in that case, you know, talking to a church leader, getting the pastor involved, and having some objectivity, giving it some time to figure out what really happened here. Not avoiding the problem, not dealing with the problem, but stepping back, looking at it carefully, objectively, and giving some time, because a lot of times there's more facts involved than just the immediate anger and upset at the moment. We can have tempers flare in our adult Sunday school class downstairs. There's all kinds of things that can happen in the course of church life, and they do happen. Unless you just have a church that's open for 1 week and then closes its doors, there will be things that come up. Thankfully, we've not had a whole lot of them in our church, but they will come up because you're dealing with real people and real emotions and real life, real situations. How we handle those disputes, how we handle the disagreements, how we handle the tempers flaring sends a very loud message to the world around us. And things that happen within the walls of the church invariably find their way outside the church too. I can almost say without exception. They won't all find their way on the pages of the Chicago Tribune, of course, but if something happens this morning, you'll go home and you'll talk about it. And if you're the only one of your family members here, you go home and have lunch, you'll tell them what happened at church today. And you're never going to keep problems that are internal to church inside the church. They will always spread. And so if disputes are handled poorly, it damages the entire church of Jesus. Every church, every believer, every part of the body of Christ is affected. Maybe we can win the battle, but we really lose the war because of the impact, because of the degradation that was brought to the church of Jesus. On the other hand, if disputes are handled properly, then the body of Christ is built up and the world gets the right message. And that message will get out too, because people go home and they talk. They talk about what happened and what the resolution was. And there's a message sent out there that there was a problem. Everybody understands problems. It's how they're handled. When it's handled well, people out there hear about it invariably and realize, that was handled pretty well. That must be a decent church there, Because they know the other stories too, don't they? Of course they do. Here are some good directives for us to close with this morning, both from Paul, but speaking to the two different groups. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And from the book of Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the word of the Lord. And I'd love to be the kind of church and church body where we say, if that's what the Bible says, that's what I'm going to do. Just can't go wrong being that kind of a believer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for this direct word this morning. I don't know how soon any of us will have to apply it, how soon it will be put to the test, how soon we'll find ourselves in a situation with somebody else in the church that we're upset at. And I know at that moment, your Holy Spirit will remind us of this word, and we'll have a choice at that point to either fall back to that which is most natural and passive, just responding with lack of love and unforgiveness and anger and demanding rights and demanding blood and demanding that things turn in our direction. But we'll also have that other choice, to respond righteously, to be willing to be wronged, to be willing to be defrauded, to refuse the seed of bitterness in our heart, to even turn around and to show love to the person that maybe even without repentance has wronged us and hurt us so. Father, your church is an amazing organism. It's an amazing institution that you've created in this world. And it's the vehicle that you use to spread your gospel. And that can work so much better when your church acts like your church and follows your word, because it shines as a bright light in a very dark world. We thank you again for this word, and we sure invite you to convict each one of us with it, that our hearts towards one another might be pure, that even in little ways we'll keep our hearts pure. Be careful, being careful what we say with our tongue, and how we gossip, and how we categorize people, and judge people, and keep them down. Lord, we want to be people that really love from the heart deeply, and walk together in unity. We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.